Let's start again then. It should be the deep desire of any Christian to praise God in all of life. But most importantly, in that very special event, the new birth. It is the recognition of the majesty, magnificence, mercy, and splendor of the living God that should drive this desire to make known who He is and to rejoice in all the revealed attributes associated with His being. There is a refrain in Scripture that speaks of His magnificence and how it is recognized by all of His creation. It forms part of that encompassing term, His glory. It is my intention in this paper to place Solo Dei Gloria into the larger framework of the five solas, and then explore the concept and the meaning while finally looking at how this doctrine would be applied to the life of a Christian and their relationship with God. Solo Dei Gloria, or SDG, forms part of the five solas that flowed out of the Protestant Reformation. The five solas being Sola Gratia, by grace alone, Solo Christo, through Christ alone, Sola Fide, by faith alone, Solo Dei Gloria, to the glory of God alone, Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. The discussion that will follow regarding the other solas is of necessity brief, and it is not my intention to discuss them as has already been done in previous papers. The Reformed theologians wrote about Sola Scriptura, expressing their support for the authority of Scripture and what was meant when speaking of the Bible as the ultimate authority of Christians. No other authority could displace that of Scripture. Neither the Pope, the Church, the traditions of the Church, nor Church councils could replace the authority of Scripture. Even less personal views or subjective feelings. While these other sources of authority are sometimes useful and may at times have a place, Scripture is the ultimate source of authority. Paul sums it up as follows in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Even if all or any of these other authorities differ from Scripture, they fall under the authority of Scripture. And if there's any dispute, these authorities are rejected rather than being held superior or sitting in judgment above Scripture. The term sola fide speaks of faith alone. The focus of the sola was the desire of reformers to ensure the truth of the gospel. It was the recognition that a believer is wholly justified by God through faith, and that any good works that they may have performed in a misguided attempt to obtain salvation would not meet the requirements of a righteous judge. Justification by faith alone was a central doctrine of the Reformation. The Reformers also used the term sola gratia, which means grace alone. This term insists that sinners have no claim upon God. God owes nobody salvation, but rather as a holy God, He by right owes punishment for the sins of all. If God in His mercy decides to save anyone, it is in spite of their sins and good works. He does this in the case of His elect, and only because it pleases Him to do so. Salvation then is by grace alone, and not dependent on the receiver of this grace. The second last sola would be that of Solo Christus. This phrase summarizes the Protestant Reformers' basic belief that salvation can only be obtained through the atoning work of Christ, and does not take into account any individual works. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, salvation cannot be obtained apart from Christ and only through Christ. These five phrases do not flow directly from the writings of the first reformers themselves, that is, Martin Luther, John Calvin, or Ulrich Zwingli. Rather, they developed over time, distilling the essence of the disagreements between the Roman Catholic Church and the fledgling Protestant movement, and serving as convenient hooks to hang the theological beliefs of those who hold to the Protestant point of view. At the heart of the 16th century, disagreement over salvation was the issue of grace. For some, the belief was held that a sinner has to reach a point where they recognize their need for grace and respond to the gospel before the Spirit changes the leanings of their soul to bring them to faith. For others, if there is any work by the sinner that contributes to their salvation, the sinner cannot in all honesty say, "To God alone be the glory." As in reality, some of the glory of God is then shared. Hence, Sola Dei Gloria states that nothing is done on the part of man, and salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. As R.C. Sproul explains, yes, I must believe. Yes, I must respond. Yes, I must receive Christ. But for me to say yes to any of these things, my heart must first be changed by the sovereign, effectual power of God the Holy Spirit. Soli Deo Gloria. John Piper restates this point from a slightly different angle. He explains it as follows. Justification before God, or we are justified before God by grace alone, on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness alone, through the means or instrument of faith alone, for the ultimate glory of God alone, as taught with final and decisive authority in Scripture alone. All five phrases describe how sinners gain a right standing with God, building one upon the other so that God is 100% for us and not against us. Taken together, the five solas provide wonderful clarity about the kernel of the Reformation and the heart of the gospel, provided they modify that justification before God is, or we are justified before God by grace alone, on the basis of Christ's blood alone, through the means or instruments of faith alone, for the ultimate glory of God alone, and taught with final and decisive authority in Scripture alone. Therefore, we were saved not because of who we are, but on the basis of Christ alone, with no sacrifice or virtue as a foundation which will dilute the work of Christ on the cross. Through the means of faith alone, not including any human works whatsoever, to the ultimate end, which is the glory of God alone, as taught with absolute authority in the Scripture alone. How then do we discover the meaning of the glory of God as the essence of his attributes? In his book Systematic Theology, An Introduction to Biblical Doctrine, Wayne Grudem quotes from an extensive list of descriptions of God taken from the work of Herman Bavinck's The Doctrine of God. These descriptions of God reflect some of the totality of God's character and would include some aspects of human characteristics, for example, God's face, Exodus 33, and arms, Exodus 15. Other descriptions of God include examples from creation itself, like a lion or eagle. Terms such as good, merciful, gracious, righteous describe the personal characteristics of God in terms with which we are very familiar in our daily interactions with one another. Terms that we do not relate to on a daily basis are also characteristics of God, such as eternity and unchangeableness. These characteristics are really understood by us through our experience of the antithetical aspects of these attributes. Why is it then important to recognize the attributes of God reflected in the created world and human experience? It is a reminder that the universe was created to show the excellence of God's character and would display his glory. In Revelation 4:11, it states, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In fact, the absolute purpose of God's plan is God's glory and is the one great motivating factor in all that God has chosen and done. Salvation itself may have secondary motivation in terms of God's plan, including mercy and love. But the supreme motivation of creation is God's glory. The whole main purpose of God is His glory. However, while recognizing the wonder and majesty of all that speaks of the living God, it must also be borne in mind that we do not have a fully comprehensive picture of God. When we speak of His many characteristics, we have but only a glimpse of the totality of God. More so, our finite comprehension of God, even as described in Scripture, can lead us into an error or a misunderstanding, if not abuse, of the characteristics of God, even though our intentions may be noble. Therefore, trying to understand the glory of God is more than just an intellectual exercise. David Van Drunen notes in his article on Glory to God Alone the following: "I too wish to affirm the centrality of God's glory alone. What is ultimately at stake in debates about salvation and authority, after all, is not satisfaction of our curiosity or spiritual needs, but the glorification of God. Ultimately, when we're speaking of salvation and authority, it is not just speaking of these things, but speaking of God's glory, central to all of it and all that we do." According to Grudem, the term glory also has other facets beyond God's attributes of glory. Defined by Grudem, glory simply means honor or excellent reputation. Grudem then goes to quote from Scripture, referencing Isaiah 43:7, Romans 3:23, and John 17, verse 5, and argues the use of glory in these passages not a reference to the characteristics of God, but rather to the unmatched honor and worship that is due God by all of the universe. Another aspect of the term glory, though, is that which surrounds God. The glory is not part of His character, but rather a bright light that surrounds His presence. It can be stated as follows: God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. Though this glory is not an attribute of God, it is still a manifestation of glory outside of Himself. What is remarkable is that this very same glory is caused by God to be mirrored in us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us, "We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit." This does not mean that we are surrounded by a visible light, but there is a brightness or beauty about a person who deeply loves God, and this can be seen by others who interact with this person. It has been my privilege to see the effect of the glory of God reflected in the lives of others. As a student, I had the honor of helping out at Christie Gardens, a retirement community in Toronto. I used to privately say that some of these ladies and gentlemen who attended the Bible study had shining faces, as their faces would literally shine. Their confidence and joy in the Lord was there for all to see and to enjoy. So we too can enjoy and reflect in some small measure the glory of the Lord. What then do we make of the last sola in this series of talks? Sola Deo Gloria has been translated as "to God alone glory, glory to God alone, and glory to the only God." It is a motto that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. And Johann Sebastian Bach, amongst others, wrote this on almost every composition that he composed. At the bottom of each manuscript, he would write the initials SDG to express the idea that it is God and God alone who is to receive the glory. Bach believed all the glory and wonder of God's work of creation and of redemption was not just in general creation, but in the specific art of music composition. Soli Deo Gloria is somewhat of an anomaly in regards to the five solos. This is the opinion of David van Drunen in his article Glory to God Alone, another look at a Reformation sola. He writes that the reason for his statement is that Soli Deo Gloria was not one of the points of debate between those of Rome and the representatives of the Reformation regarding the doctrines of salvation and religious authority. The sola under discussion is generally accepted, and it is unlikely that a Christian would deny the truth of the statement. Scripture itself is very clear on the topic, especially in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 19, verse 1, which is but one example, it states, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the works of his hands." Speaking of the sola, van Drunen noticed that there is a difficulty and a distortion as regards the doctrine. The difficulty he identifies is that if all glory belongs to God alone, does this not result in dishonor for us? This difficulty arises when we read the passages in Scripture that speak of man. For example, Genesis 1, which states that human beings are made in the image of God, or Psalm 8:5, which states, "You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor." The New Testament speaks of believers being glorified, Romans 8:17 and 18. "And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Van Drunen then goes on to ask the following question, which begs an answer. How can we wholeheartedly affirm that all glory is God's alone without simultaneously undermining other biblical truths that describe human beings originally created in glory and destined for eschatological glorification? He then goes on to describe what he calls a common distortion, noting that this doctrine seems to be totally theocentric, and yet its common use realigns the focus away from God and puts it instead on the believer. How does this then happen? It is when we call others and ourselves to do all things to glorify God. This would include our worship, our work, our political activities, our sports, etc. It is not that these activities should not be done for God's glory, but that we now put the focus on human being ourselves rather than our glorious God. The distortion of this doctrine of the Reformation arises when the focus of Soli Deo Gloria is in the way we do things, not on God alone. And so when we speak about doing things for the glory of God, who is the focus of that statement? Is it God or is it ourselves? That is what van Drunen is speaking about. In order to keep the glory of God, not man, Millard Erickson observes in his book Christian Theology that theology and life should be centered upon our great God and not upon the creature. Arising out of this perspective is the realization that God is the source of all, the beginning and the end, is to be at the center of all theology. Erickson uses the term magnificence and explains it as follows. To be understood as encompassing what has traditionally been associated with the expression, the glory of God, but without the connotation of self-centeredness sometimes carried out by that expression. Thomas Watson in Body of Divinity also lists the following four points, among others, as a way that man is to glorify God. First is appreciation, to have God as central to our thoughts and to have the revered veneration of him. Second is to glorify God in worship and adoration. Third is affection, which is a love for the Lord that encompasses the totality of heart and mind. And fourth is the term subjection, which speaks of dedication to God and the willingness to be ready to serve Him. Again, these points are good in themselves, but there is a danger inherent in them of distorting the truth and changing the focus on that of the creature. Ultimately, there is a need to be balanced in our approach and to bear in mind a passage of Scripture such as Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The focus is to be the glory of God, to which we cannot add or subtract, but rather that our deeds point to the glory of God. Summarizing the points raised about God's glory, Van Dronen condenses the discussion as follows. God's glory is ultimately His own internal attribute, known only to Himself, but He delights to make His glory manifest in His works of creation and providence, and in extraordinary fashion in visions such as the Shekinah cloud in the wilderness. His glory is also manifest in the worship and obedience of His people in this world, and especially in their glorification in the age to come. How then do we get to know God, who is recognized as so glorious, besides through the magnificence of His creation? It is by turning to His written word, where we can discover what has been said about Him, what He has said about Himself, and how His actions speak about Him. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith sets forth the following statement in chapter 14 regarding saving faith. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellence of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. After discussing the glory of God as it relates to the pillar of cloud and fire as the visual representations of God's glory in the Exodus story, Van Dronen speaks of the blessings that bring great joy and the judgment and curse that brings great sorrow to the people of God. These arise because of the close relationship between God and the people of Israel. Ultimately, in Ezekiel 10:18-19, the cloud of glory which rested on the temple left. The people who had rejected God due to their continual sinfulness have now been abandoned by the glory of God. They, in turn, had been rejected by the glory of the Holy God. This was not to be the end of God's great plan to bring glory to His name. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would reveal His glory in a far greater way, which meant that there would be an unambiguous nearness and blessing. The prophets had spoken of the reconciliation of God and man. The ultimate expression of this would be the glory of God dwelling with His people in a new heavens and earth. Isaiah and a number of references are mentioned here. This could not happen until the one desired by all nations comes, Ezekiel 2:7. It was only through the Messiah would God's glory shine upon His people in unmitigated everlasting blessing. Hebrews 9:3 describes Jesus as follows. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. The amazing thing is that as prophesied in the Old Testament, the focus shifts from God's glory as it is revealed in the cloud to God's glory as revealed in Christ. Yet they are treated as parts of one progressively united story. The glory that was revealed in Christ follows the path of humiliation. The glory is revealed in a human being. the answer to question 27 in the Catechism regarding the following question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Answers with Christ's humiliation consisting in his being born, that in a low condition made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continued under the power of death for a time. To the worldly mind, it would be unthinkable that God would reveal in his glory in the manner expressed in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this very expression of his glory stands central to the manner in which the revealed glory of God becomes good news for a sinful world. Right through the life of Jesus, we observe the glory revealed. From his birth at Bethlehem, the angels sing, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them," Luke 2:9. To Jesus' prayer when he spoke of these things, looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me," John 17:1-4. It is after the resurrection that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Hebrews 2:9. In an encouraging summary of this glorification of Christ and its implications, Van Drennen states the following: while the story of God's glory closed its Old Testament chapter with disappointment and unrealized expectations, the New Testament brings the story to its finale, and there is no disappointment in sight. Christians await this finale, knowing that through Christ, the advent of God's glory will never again mean exclusion or curse. It is at this point that the issue raised by Van Drennen earlier in the paper about whether the glorification of God demeans human beings, in a rebuttal of this position, he puts forward the following points. God has decided to glorify himself partly through his creation. In particular, he does so through human beings. He chooses to display his characteristics of love and mercy through redeeming sinful people, enabling them to glorify him in their sanctified conduct and glorifying them on the last day. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question that is asked is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What we may notice here is that God in and of himself is glorious. His glory may be seen by those who have come to saving faith. They may truly apprehend this glory, not only in reading and understanding Scripture, but also in the created world that speaks of the glory of God. This truth is proclaimed in Psalm 19, or rather 191 from verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole world, and their words to the end of the world. It is this truth that should attract us to discover more about the world around us from a scientific perspective. The greater the depth of our knowledge, the more glory we can give to God. Yet sinful man is not blind to the evidence of God and his glory. Paul in Romans 1:18-20 makes it abundantly clear that the wrath of God is revealed against the godlessness and unrighteousness of people because they deliberately hide the truth from themselves and others, even though God has made it clear through his creation. Those who then deliberately reject God cannot use this excuse of ignorance. In his meditation on Psalm 135, which he titles "The Glory of the Lord," Murdoch Campbell notes four aspects of the glory of the Lord. The first is the creator of all things. The second is the sustainer of all things. The third is our preserver. And the fourth is the lover of his people. It is truly sad to see how the creature refuses to worship the Creator, but is quite willing to worship the creation, whether it be money, sport, fame, celebrities, or this life. The outworking of a true appreciation of this truth is evident in the life of believers. Whitecross, in his book, provides the example of Lady Glenorchy. She had become very ill with a fever and was close to death. It was during this time that she began to consider the first question in the shorter Westminster Catechism and came to the realization she had not met the requirements in her life. She realized that she had no way of escaping the punishment she rightly deserved as a sinner who had rejected God indeed. She felt she had no hope of being rescued. Thankfully, she was delivered of her sin by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the guilty. The main purpose of man is to glorify the Creator. In Isaiah 43:7, God makes the following all-inclusive statement: of everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. Dr. Geisler makes the following statement: the purpose of creation is twofold, to honor the Creator and to enjoy his creation. Dr. Geisler identifies two points that flow out of the statement. The Creator did not have to create us. A being that is perfect and infinite does not need companionship. His decision to create is not out of a need or compulsion, but rather, as Ephesians 1:9 puts it, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. As a result, we whose very existence to God is because of his will owe him our absolute faithfulness. The second point he makes is our life is dependent on God. We continue to exist because it is his will. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. If it were not for God and his will to maintain the creation, the world could not continue. This would include humanity. For Acts 17:28 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. God is our great provider, and as such we owe him our faithfulness, and we should then glorify God, the creator and sustainer of all things. This is the reason why humanity exists. How then do we glorify God besides being thankful and faithful? As Christians, we glorify him in our worship. It is an acknowledgement of who he is and what he has done. Our worship would be to please God, and in our desire to please him, we would seek to find the best means to worship him. God has spoken through his word, and it is by this means that he corrects our faults and misunderstandings as regards to worship. God takes our worship seriously, very seriously, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, 29-30. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. Disrespecting God through worship can result in death. In conclusion, then, it would be easy for us to wonder if God was only focusing on his own glory. Would this focus not be self-centered and arrogant? Unfortunately, this question only shows how shallow are our views and how limited is our own understanding. By God setting up his own glory as the supreme objective in administering the kingdom, he sets the bar for others to live up to these same laws. God is not suggesting that there is a set of laws for himself and then for others. Rather, those same set of principles is to be applied to both himself and to all of us. Erickson puts it this way: God must choose his own glory ahead of all else as the only infinite being. That is what he must do. To put something else in the primary place would in effect be idolatry. Does this mean that God's justice is sacrificed for his mercy? Absolutely not. Rather, God creates a way for us to be saved. He has provided that we be saved by works, but it is not our good works that save us. We are saved because of Christ, who, unlike Adam in Genesis, was absolutely obedient to the Father and to his laws. That which was lost in the Garden of Eden through the first Adam has been regained through the perfect obedience, sacrificial death, triumphant resurrection, and present mediation in heaven. For just as though one man's disobedience, or through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, 19 following. Very obviously, it is God who is glorified in and through his covenant of grace, because it is he alone who receives all the praise for its inauguration and execution. Only in this manner could he be true to his own character and at the same time glorify himself in our salvation. Through the covenants of grace, God intertwines his glory and our good into a common thread. It was only this way that we who were under the wrath of God could glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen.